Amen. Well, you may be seated, and as you are, I want to invite you to grab your copy of God's Word, and we are going to be back in Romans tonight. Romans is where we were last week, as we looked at question 17 of the New City Catechism, and the question was, what is idolatry? And I was joking with Pastor Marcus before I came up, and I said, I don't know how a sermon on idolatry has morphed into a sermon on God's wrath, but that's definitely what you got last week. And if you left a little bit in doom and gloom or feeling condemned, I'm only slightly sorry about that, because there's a point. In all seriousness, we know that the good news of salvation isn't really good. It's not even meaningful to us until we have heard the reality of what we are actually in danger of, until we are faced with what we need to be rescued from in the first place. You've probably heard me say it before, either in passing or even in sermons, that we fail to see the glory of God because we miss the story of God as it's revealed in Scripture. And that story that plays out across the landscape of Scripture includes God's promised justice against our sin. He has said that there is judgment in the form of death. And so I get it. These have been a couple of weeks full of some really bad news, the ugly parts of our hearts, as we've talked about what is sin and what is idolatry. But keep enduring, because I promise we're heading somewhere good. All right. The Word of God tells us in Proverbs 25:25 that like cold water to a weary soul is good news from a distant land. And I promise I've got good news coming for you, okay? So hang with us. But tonight, I want us to once again look at Romans 1, and would you read with me, beginning in verse 16? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, says the Apostle Paul, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God, or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So last week we camped out here in this passage, and we learned that idolatry is that heinous act of rebellion in which mankind, who has been created by God for his glory, worships the creation over the creator. This is cosmic treason that has been committed when the very creatures that were created to worship and reflect God's image exchange that worship for lesser things. We talked about how we look to those lesser things, maybe even good things that God has given to us. But when we love them and look to them for our hope and our happiness and our significance and our security, it is an idol. And so all of us here tonight have or will discover or desperately need to know that those idols will never bear the weight of our glory that we give them. They will prove to disappoint us. And so building on last week, if you'll allow me, I want to be a little less expository than we normally are, and I want to walk with you through some more of Romans and what Paul has to say about this gospel and mankind's universal need for it. And so our question from the Catechism tonight is, will God allow our disobedience and our idolatry to go unpunished? So in Romans, Paul's writing to congregations of believers that he has never met. He's never met these folks, and he longs to be with them, to minister to them, to receive some mutual encouragement, he says in chapter 1. He's eager to preach the gospel to them. Paul reminds me, as he writes Romans, a lot of what some of us are like right before going on a mission trip, right? God pours love into your heart for a people that you don't really know yet. You don't know who they are. You don't know who they're going to be. You don't know what they're going to look like, smell like, sound like. But you just know that you love them and you want to go serve them and you want to do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul reflects that very much so. He was excited to get with them, but most importantly, the very first thing that he wanted to talk to them about was the gospel. It's what he was championing. It's what he wanted them to know. He wastes no time with idle chit-chat. He understands the urgency of what we are going to look at tonight. He is so passionate about this gospel, you guys, without question. You can see it. Because he saw it for what it is, the power of God unto salvation, chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is where we find the way of being at peace with God, and it's how to have his stamp of approval. The gospel is God's salvation. It's the way we're granted God's salvation. And for those of us who have been united with Christ by faith, it is his works of the gospel that allow us to be enabled to become administrators of God's salvation in the life of other people. Paul knew this gospel was that important, so much so that he wanted those in Rome whom he'd never even met to know the gospel first, above all, because he knew what they needed first and of most importance. You know, I hesitated to bring something to you tonight, but I'm going to do it anyway. And so I saw this really stupid picture on the internet today. And I know I'm about to offend somebody, so you can email me at mallen@faithfbc.org. but if you'll throw that up there for me. Okay, so clearly this is a soldier who's wounded, right? And so the medic says, "Don't worry, buddy, I've got some essential oils doing their work." All right. And so this wounded soldier who's, you know, probably beat up from shrapnel, probably missing a leg or two, who knows, he goes, "I know, I'm real calm after you've, you know, rubbed that lavender on my feet." All right. Now, if you sell essential oils, I'm sorry, but all right, there's a point here, okay? All right. Because here it is, our attempts at trying to bring salvation to those who are wounded by sin with anything else but the true and saving gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is about as dumb and fruitless and futile as giving a wounded soldier like this an essential oil. Why? Because it is going to be less than what they need, and it might leave them feeling cured, but not really healed. And when we share the gospel with huge tenets of the gospel missing, like God's wrath coming on sin and judgment, we are selling people short. We're selling them short of the glory that God receives and what he has done for their salvation, and we have settled for the fear of man rather than the fear of God. And we are more concerned about what somebody thinks about what we have to say than actually committing our lives to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Right? Anything less than the gospel is not going to heal them. Believer, non-believer, Jew, Gentile, the gospel is what you universally need. Paul knew this, and I pray that we would know it too. We see in Romans that Paul said that he had done for similar believers, or we see rather in Romans what Paul said he had done for believers in the city of Corinth. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, he's writing to another group of believers in another city, and he says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." You see, when Paul discovered the gospel of God's mercy shown to him in conversion, the gospel that saved him became his highest priority. It became so much the center of his life. And so we see in Romans Paul's priorities in actions, because it's the very first thing he wants them to know. He doesn't talk to them about his agenda or about his schedule or about what they're going to do when he gets there. He says, "I'm coming, I'm going to preach the gospel, and by the way, here's what the gospel is." That was what was of most importance to him. You can always tell the things that we value because they don't become priorities until urgency comes into the equation. When urgency is brought into our mind and into our situations, well, then our priorities start to really find out where they line up. The students and I had a conversation recently on a Sunday morning, and I was giving them an illustration about when we go on an airplane, which I have been on an airplane with some of these students, and I know this to be true. They get on the plane, as many of us do, and we are not listening to anything going on in that plane, right? Unless you're a first-time flyer, you kind of get in, you get to your seat, you want to flip through your magazine, you want to get comfortable, right? And if you've been on the plane enough, you know that, okay, there's some lady and she's saying something and she's talking about pulling this and pulling that and if this comes down, do this. And, you know, but we're just reading our Sky Mall or whatever, you know, like what's showing today on Southwest, right? You know, and you know, maybe if you're in exit row, hey, are you ready to do this? Yeah, yeah, yep, verbal yes. Like that gives me all the confidence in the world, right? All right. But the moment that you're in that plane and that plane starts going down, and the moment that the cabin air pressure starts dropping, and the moment that panic starts rising, you're going to wish really quick that you had been listening to what they were saying. You're going to really wish that you had, the seat turns into a flotation device, like what happens? But the pride in our life says, I already know this, I'm good, I've heard it a million times, I don't need it one more time, I'm fine. But the moment that there's urgency, now you recognize what you need. The cushion hasn't changed any, it's still the same cushion that was there when you were listening when you weren't listening, but now you need it more. And it's so interesting how we presume on God, and that sometimes we start saying, well, I know what the gospel is, and I know what this is about, and I know I'm supposed to make it a priority in my life. But until we understand the urgency that it is for you, that it is for me, that it is for every single person that we will ever encounter in the history of ever, will we see the priority that it must be. Paul saw the urgency for the need in the people of Rome. So he gave them what was of first importance, the gospel. And his urgency is made evident by his argument in these first couple of chapters. So with our time left that we have tonight, I want to give you a quick run through on the way Paul presents the gospel in the opening chapters of Romans, so that you might see tonight what Paul saw, the urgent need to believe and receive and to share the good news of God in his salvation. But we won't have an urgency to do that at all if we don't understand the reason why we need it in the first place. And so I have a couple points for you here tonight. Number one, you need the gospel because you are accountable to your Creator. You need the gospel because you are accountable to your Creator. Look again at Romans 1, 18 through 25. And to be honest, I was tempted to skip past this point tonight because I was sitting in my office and I said, surely they know this. I'm thinking of your faces. I see you every week. I assume a lot of you guys that were here last week were going to be here again. And I said, surely they know this one. But brothers and sisters, if we are in danger of being prideful to the point that we roll our eyes and say, yeah, we get it already, you and I are not our own. Scripture, without argument, reveals that there is a God, and we are accountable to him. Paul doesn't even question the fact that there is a God, and we are accountable to him. It's the obvious evidence that he is our creator, that he rules over things. By the nature of who he is the supreme ruler and the highest of all. Let me just humble us for a second, right? Because in case you stick your lip out and say, well, I rule some things too. I'm in charge of some things. Okay, what is ruling over little people in your household to Yahweh, who reigns over all things and made all things for his glory, who sustains the very breath by which you say, don't make me count to three? What is ruling over a few guys in a middle management job compared to the God of the ages who speaks and universes come into being? Some of you guys paint. Some of you craft or design projects for work or for school. Doesn't your heart look at that thing that you've poured into for so long and dedicated time to, and you say, man, that's mine. I did that. Because you've made it. You spent time in it. You created it for a purpose and you poured yourself into it. How much more does God say that of all creation, of all things? It's mine. I spent time on it. I poured myself into it. We are not here on our own. We are accountable to God, our Creator. It's very evident in Romans 1. His divine nature and his eternal power, says Paul in verses 19 and 20, are known to all, but together the curse of sin and the deceit of the world causes mankind to suppress that truth, wishing with all that we had that we didn't have to give an account to anyone. We know God is there, and we know we are accountable to him. Which leads us to the second reason you need the gospel. You need the gospel because you have rebelled against your Creator. You've rebelled against your Creator. This is what we've already covered in several questions that we've talked about on Wednesday nights. What is sin? What is idolatry? What does God require in the commandments? In which every single one of us, as we listened to those messages, we got that lump in our throat. Because we recognized our sin before a holy and perfect Creator God. And we recognize that God's Word condemns us before Him. And Paul reminds those in Rome and us why that is in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and against the unrighteousness of man. The perfect and right justice of God that stands against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness, it is not hidden to us, you guys. We know how it feels to be alienated and isolated and to feel less than approved by God because we know our sin. We know where we've missed the mark. And God has made his wrath against us known. It's been revealed from heaven, says Paul. When something's revealed from heaven, y'all, it's not tucked away in a hidden chest that only Indiana Jones can find, right? If something's been revealed by heaven, by the God of the universe, he makes it known. He makes himself known, is what he has done for us. He has not played a cosmic game of hide and seek. He clothes himself in light and glory and radiance. He shines forth, the scriptures testify. His divine nature and his eternal power, says Paul, clearly perceived so that no one is without excuse. As one popular theologian says it, he is there and he is not silent. You see, God isn't like you and me. God isn't like me. I'll talk to myself for a second. Who loves to be passive aggressive in our anger, right? I'll take the hit for this one, although I know some of you are, right? Like I play games with people in my life when I'm mad, but I want them to discover that I'm mad. And then when they don't get it, I'm more mad that they don't know that I'm mad about being mad. All right? Yeah, that's me. That's my flesh. Pray for your pastor, right? I've come to learn that I am so not like God because God doesn't play those silly games. He's mad. He's real mad, bro. And he lets it be known. Like, he doesn't shy away. He's not trying to be passive aggressive. Like, he is angry at sin. He burns with anger at unrighteousness because of all that we've done. For exactly everything that we said that we did last week, that we exchange his worship, the worship that is due him and him alone, for little trinket, lesser things that are not worthy of our worship. And it angers him. And he's right to be angry because he's God and that's his worship and we've robbed it. And we've given it away like cheap coins in a slot machine. This is an everybody problem, not just the sinners over there problem. You can imagine the churches that Paul's writing to, right? There are these bodies of believers who for the first time are coming together as a new group of worshipers, right? Jew and Gentile, with all the conflicts and the cultural awkwardness and the how do we relate to one another now because we used to hate each other, all of that's going on in these churches. And you can almost picture Joe Israelite in the back saying, yeah, you get them, Preacher Paul. You tell them. Those pagans, get them. God gave them up. Unrighteous. But in chapter 2, Paul's not going to let them off the hook. Because look with me at Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Paul's going to shift his attention not just to the pagan Gentile, the heathen who has rejected the things of God, but also to all men, which also includes the Jew who felt self-righteous or felt elevated because of who he was the kindness of God. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the richness of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, but because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Look at this, verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who do not obey the truth and who obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. Y'all, there is so much here, and I could preach an entire sermon just on that, but let me just give you this so that we can move on. We all need the gospel. Because we will all be held accountable and are doomed to be declared guilty when we are. No one escapes his judgment on sin. There are no free passes. And if in judgment you receive God's kindness, it will not be because you didn't deserve to receive death. We really err in our thinking when we start to believe that God's just going to consider sin less of a deal than he originally said. Like, I know God's word says this, but surely not, and this is not so. The judgment of God will not be partial. To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and there will be fury, tribulation and distress. Paul's gospel presentation presents the point that all mankind has sinned against God and therefore stands to be judged, Jew, Gentile. And by chapter 3, he has given everyone on the face of the earth the death penalty. Nobody's going to escape this. Nobody's going to come across unscathed. Look at Romans chapter 3, specifically verses 9 through 18. It makes perfectly clear that there is no one who is righteous. No, not one. Remember when we get here that Paul's not cutting anyone any slack. He was talking to all the Jews, including himself, to say, we're no better off. Because the righteous demands of God in one swoop condemns both the Jew and the Gentile. Paul reminds all his listeners, even us today, that the need for our salvation from sin is a human pre-existing condition for everyone born under the curse of Genesis 3. All of us faced with this condition. I get it. Some of us might be out there saying, hey now, Ryan. Hey now. Everyone? I've gone to church all my life. I've taken precepts. I've shaken Kay Arthur's hand herself. I've done Bible study after Bible study. I give my tithe. I volunteer and I serve. I don't cheat or steal, and I try to be a good neighbor. I think I'm a pretty good person. Romans 3 says, no, you're not. Romans 3 says, no. God demands two things from you, that your sins be punished and your life be righteous. And you can fool yourself into thinking all the livelong day and wish with every drop of your mental strength that you have heard this and that it's not true, but it will never change the fact. We have a record of sin before a perfectly holy God, period. And we sidestep this when we share the gospel because we don't want to offend somebody. We need to be offended. Our sin is offensive. And to pretend like it's not that big a deal is to discredit everything that God has done in sending His Son to suffer and die for that sin. I went to the Texas Seminary, all right, where they called this an all y'all passage, okay? Looking at chapter 3, beginning in verse 9. What then, are we Jews any better off, says Paul? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. None of us, says Paul, to all of creation understands. None of us seeks for God. All y'all have turned aside. Together, all y'all have become worthless. Not a one of you does good, not even one. All y'all's throats are an open grave. We all use our tongues to deceive. And all of our paths are ruin and misery. There is no fear of God before any of our eyes in our natural self. Paul reminds us that this rebellion is universal. It's an all y'all problem. So maybe it's more right for us to say tonight, we need the gospel because we have rebelled against our Creator. How quick are we to say to somebody else, you have rebelled? When, brother and sister, tonight, it is true and right for us to share the gospel and say, we have rebelled. Will God allow our sin and idolatry to go unpunished? Is our question for tonight. And here's the answer. No. It's longer than that, but no. Every sin is against the sovereignty, the holiness, the goodness of God. And it is against His righteous law. And God is righteously angry with our sin, and will punish them in His just judgment, both in this life and the life to come. I worry for a lot of people, even some of us. I saw it in myself even as I began my journey in faith with the Lord, where you start to say, yeah, but didn't it work out for Adam and Eve? I mean, they sinned, but like, you know, Moses really sinned too, and didn't it kind of work out for him? And I know Israel like really, really messed up, but I mean, like, it worked out for them. And David, I mean, he had some sin too, but I mean, like, he did some really good stuff and God seemed to be okay. And all those other guys, they sinned and God didn't hate them. May it never be lost on us that it worked out for them, because God is rich in mercy. And because God is abounding in steadfast love. And because God has called out a people from before the foundations of the world to be redeemed by Him, for Him, to Him, to be rescued from the penalty of their death, paid for by blood-bought righteousness. And it worked out for them because they received this great gift of peace with God, with faith. If you go back and you reread it, reread those stories from the Bible that we're oh so familiar with, God shows us throughout those stories time and time again that he is sure to judge. Last time I checked, Adam and Eve were cursed and banished from his presence. But he was faithful and loving and kind and merciful. Cain was marked for life and despised among all people. The entire world wiped out in a flood. Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt. War and famine and plague. An entire nation is brought to its knees by the power of God's judgment on sin. Go back and read and see how destructive sin has been. How it destroyed their lives and the lives of people all around them. But God was kind to way more than he needed to be. And he waited, and he waited, and he waited, passing over former sins and his divine forbearance, says Paul in Romans 3, so that in the right time, his solution to mankind's sin problem would come. And so number three, you need the gospel because God's solution to all man's sin is the sacrificial death and glorious resurrection of Christ. And you can join us next week when we will hear more about that. So let's pray. Father God, you alone are God. You have made that abundantly clear before us. Not only does your creation cry out to it, not only is your divine nature and eternal power made evident, but even now in these days you have spoken to us through your Son. So we are without excuse. And God, your word has revealed to us our sin, and we feel it. We feel it in our bones. We feel the depravity. And so, God, we plead with you for your mercy and for your grace and for your love. And we thank you that you are the holder of the solution to our problem. Father, we glorify your name because you're worthy of our glory. You're worthy of our worship. Father, forgive us. Forgive us of our great sin in your sight. Father, without your rescue, we are hopeless. So, Father, thank you that you see us in our sin. That though you had every reason and every right to turn away and leave us in our death, you have done something else entirely. And God, we want to know it more. We want to praise it more. We want to be more dependent on it. And so, Lord, teach us. Show us our great need for you. God, thank you that you are a God who is mighty to save. You save us to you, by you, to save us from you. Father, may we not lose sight of that truth. And we ask all this in the name in which we can pray because you have redeemed a people for your name. Jesus Christ. Amen.